Let's go to the Lord once again in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much, Lord, for your incredible word. Father, your word, as the prophet Jeremiah said, is like a hammer. It's fire in our bones, Lord. And Father, I just pray that the word spoken this morning, Lord, would produce, Father, Lord, what only you can produce, Father, the fruit, Father, Father, that I pray would last, O God, and would truly, Lord, take root, Father, in our hearts and minds as you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to obey. Do that for your glory in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
Amen.
1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning, if you open your Bibles. Apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth and to us as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. This morning we arrive at a text that, in comparison to what our culture proclaims day after day in its popular media, in its educational establishments, and probably in common discourse with our neighbors and our associates and friends, we see two things working in this text that the world just so badly misdefines and doesn't get a correct view of. And of course, the first thing is God. I also happen to serve as the chaplain for Long Island Ducks, and the Lord had me share recently one of the chaplain outreaches to the Ducks and the visiting team is there are three things that we just so frequently fail to see correctly. And the first one is God. It's not a thing, it's a person. Well, being. Three persons and one being. But we fail to understand who God is. Our culture has so gotten a nearsighted view of God instead of a correct view of God. We see God more like us than we see him as truly he is, the holy God, the triune God, the God of eternity. So the first thing we have to approach is this idea of who God is. The second thing is this idea of grace. Wow, did we get that one messed up? Well, you talk about a wrong view. Wow, there's just such a faulty view of grace out there. And we don't understand what grace really is until we actually see it from God's perspective, from the Word of God itself. We misdefine it as just a mere assistance, as a mere sort of, well, a loving pat on the shoulder, and I'm going to just help you along, and instead of the actual definition, which is God's loving choice, where he comes into a person's life without condition. And then it's not, although the word is not mentioned here specifically, the third thing that we see at least inferred in this text is the grace which invades our hearts always produces the first fruit of the Spirit, and that is love. And that's another thing our culture so misidentifies, is love. What is love? Of course, the Bible says God is love. Well, if you don't understand who God is, you're not going to get love right either. And in the middle there, you're not going to see its conduit, grace, defined right. So the big three that we so misidentify, misunderstand, misrepresent even in our culture, God, grace, and love, the apostle, I believe, is taking a direct strategy to look at this morning in this verse and to remind us that we need absolutely to have a God-centered view of all things. Of course, you're all familiar with Jonathan Edwards being the great teacher and scholar of the Word and a Puritan who brought to the attention of the masses the need for God-centeredness. And that need has not gone away with the 18th century. That need has gotten even greater as we proceed further and further and closer to the Lord's coming. The need for God-centeredness is so strong and so necessary that, again, when we lose sight of God and we lose sight of grace and love, which proceeds out of God, we end up with Newsday faith sections like you probably saw yesterday. How many of you actually read that? Nobody? Okay, well, I don't blame you necessarily, but if you do read it as a source of either comic relief or as a source of just wanting to see what's going on out there, it is interesting that they have this column called the God Squad. And it reflects, again, the contemporary view of our culture in that it shows where our culture's view is about these three critical issues in particular, but in general, just its view about ultimate reality, spiritual things, you know, religion, as the world would call it, etc. And it yesterday had a whole series on who's going to get to heaven. And a rabbi, Rabbi Mark Gelman, I believe his name is the leader of the God Squad, because the Roman Catholic priest had actually retired about a year and a half, 2 years ago. He's now the sole part of the squad. I don't know, the squad should be plural, but anyway, it's there he is, and he's writing, and he's saying that essentially what they do is they respond to a question. So the writer was apparently an evangelical believer who wrote, you know, you say that you don't need to have faith in Jesus to get into heaven, you know, that's one way, but not the only way. And the question was, you know, how can you say that vis-a-vis what the New Testament says and so on? So the response of Rabbi Gelman was, well, actually, according to you, a murderer on death row could call out and put his faith in Jesus and then have eternal life and go to heaven. Whereas Gandhi, you know, Mohandas or Mahatma Gandhi, the great, you know, civil rights leader of India, supposedly, although he had a problem with African-American people, which a lot of people don't know about, but he was prejudiced against them, but he's considered to be this, you know, humongous, you know, altruistic, just great person, this guy who's just filled with all kinds of attributes that we need to follow and respect and so on. Well, you know, Gelman says, well, if Gandhi's not going to be in heaven, because Gandhi was a professed Hindu, and if Hindus can't get there, and by extension Buddhists and Jews and so on and so on, people who don't put their faith in Christ, if guys like Gandhi and others can't get there, then I don't want to be in heaven, according to Gelman. So Gelman's hitting really the crux of where our society, where our culture is coming from today, and that is, it's all about us. It's all about our opinions. It's about, you know, what we think is right. And we create God into our own image. And we end up worshiping a false deity. We end up worshiping an idol of our imaginations. The apostle takes us, though, to, again, the two critical issues of God and grace. By extension, love that comes out of that grace. What are we talking about here this morning? What are we talking about? Again, it's not a what. It's a who. And when we understand who God is, we understand that He is the eternal Trinity. It's very important we understand that Trinitarianism or Trinitarian thinking takes place, because when we talk about the God of Islam or the God of Judaism, for example, they profess a belief in one God, but not the triune God, not the God who's eternal. Because you can't be love, as the Bible says, God is love, without being tripersonal. How can one person love himself? Okay? That's not, you got to have the Father loving the Son, and Son loving the Father, and the Spirit loving, and you have this eternal love going on in the Godhead. So that's the first thing we have to understand, is we got the Trinity, we've got the Son, who is now being sent into the world to be the Savior, to demonstrate God's grace and love. And in His grace, we understand that grace is given not to all effectually for salvation, but given to His people who've been chosen before the foundations of the world. Now, of course, Rabbi Gelman wouldn't touch that with a 10-foot couch, the whole idea of what grace really means. I mean, he's claiming to be a child of Israel, which is interesting because, you know, many Jews today would reject any semblance of what grace actually teaches, yet they themselves are recipients, at least on a national level, of that same grace. But it's so offensive to the thinking of our society today, with this egalitarian view where everyone's, you know, we got to be, you know, equal, so equal that, you know, we all have equal access to, you know, God's salvation. And again, that's, again, man's taking his opinion, his idea, and sticking it into his view of ultimate reality and where we're ultimately going. But Paul tells us that the grace of God is not in vain. In other words, there is a working in the grace of God that has a manifestation. If you will, this morning, probably the first thing you did when you saw me come up was looked at my face. Now, it's interesting, the word face in Scripture, going back to the book of Numbers, where you have the Aaronic blessing, you know, where Aaron is pronouncing a blessing upon the Israelites and asking God's face to be put upon the people of God, that his face would actually turn towards the people of God so that they would be able to countenance, they'd be able to look upon the Holy One and receive from the Holy One what only the Holy One can give them. And that is grace. And that is acceptance. That is forgiveness. That is reconciliation. That is love. Those are all fruits of the love of God. So when we talk about face, we have to understand this morning that there is a face of grace. There is a manifestation of grace that we often overlook, because I've discovered, being newly reformed in the sense that I've known Christ for almost 30 years, but only been walking in the reformed view or the correct view of the grace of God for about half of that time. And as I'm getting to appreciate and understand grace even more, I've recognized that I and others who've embraced the true view of grace can sometimes fall into the same mindset of the world, in that we don't apprise it the right way. We see grace as almost a put your hand off the steering wheel sort of idea, take your foot off the gas sort of idea, and, you know, let God just take over, to the point where almost we've disengaged and we've almost become the proverbial frozen chosen, if you will. And we have to avoid either tendency of having the incorrect view of grace over here on this side, where it's really us basically, you know, working and striving, and we're kind of, you know, yeah, we're being helped along by this sort of assistance called grace, and we're actually gaining more grace by cooperating with that. You know, that's that synergistic view, which is, again, worldly, and, you know, it's of the Catholic Church and in many Protestant, unfortunately, even evangelical denominations today. We call Arminianism, you know, et cetera, over here. But then over here, we have the correct view of grace embraced, at least conceptually, but then it's not actually brought to the position of maturity. We don't allow it to fully mature what grace actually means in terms of its outworking in our lives. So we too need to be reminded by this text that, okay, we may have the correct view of God, but if we have the correct view of grace and what it produces, which is love, then we're going to be doing exactly what we read before in Ephesians 2, especially verses 8 through 10, walking in those works that God has prepared in advance for us before the foundation of the world. As we look into some specific examples of what grace correctly looks like in Scripture, it would do us well to remind ourselves of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus brought the crowds up to a mountainside and sat down with them and gave us really the first glimpse of what the face of grace, what the manifestation of grace looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus said, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As we go through these, try to put yourself in the position of not just being back then, you know, in 30 AD roughly, sitting on a hilltop with the master, but in your positions of work or in your positions of wherever you're called to in life, family, work, whatever, you know, service you're engaging in, whether it be here in this church or another place. You know, picture yourself interacting in those scenarios while we're going through this list, as we see a very effective view of what grace, what kind of a face it puts on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Jesus begins with heaven. He ends with heaven. God-centeredness. God-centeredness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for this is the kingdom of heaven. Let them praise your Father in heaven. He sees the necessity of reminding us again that we need to be God-centered and allow the grace of God to do what it needs to do in our lives. And that is to work. To work, as Paul says in verse 10, again in our text, that the grace of God is working in him. It's laboring. Right? How is Paul laboring? He's laboring because it's the grace of God who's laboring through him. You know, we all know in James 2 where, the Catholics would raise an objection against sola gratia and sola fide, that we're not saved by grace alone, we're not saved by faith alone. It's a synergism, it's a combination. And of course, they always like to run to James 2 for that, where the Scripture says that, you know, we're not justified by faith alone. But of course, they misread the text in not understanding that we're not justified by a faith that is alone. And that's what the Apostle James is trying to show, that in fact, the grace of God, when it is received, is not going to be by itself. It's always going to produce works. Always. It's like smoke and fire. Okay? If you have smoke, you're going to have some type of combustion going on. There's going to be some type of fire going on. You can't have one without the other. Now, a fire that's just looking like a fire, but there's no smoke, well, the smoke would represent works. Well, then that's a fake fire. It's not a real fire. It's not producing anything. It's not a real fire. It may look like a fire. It may smell like a fire. It may have the sensations of it, but it's not the actual real thing. Real saving faith will always produce that proverbial smoke. It always produce works. That's the kind of faith that saves. A faith that is not energized by the Spirit to produce works because of God's grace, because of the grace that's been given to you, because of that choice that's been placed upon you, the fact that you have been chosen before the foundation of the world, because of the fact that you've been a recipient of God's election, because you've had the Spirit of God regenerate your heart and circumcise your heart, you by definition are a recipient of that Spirit. That Spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwells in you to quicken your mortal body. To do what? To go out and to do what we just read. To be a blessing to the poor. To be a blessing to, and also to humble ourselves. Because in Luke chapter 6, he would say, blessed are the poor. Meaning those who are not trusting in their stuff. they have an open hand. They freely receive and they freely give. And they're not counting your treasures here on earth. There's no putting, you know, your faith in the things of this world. So we're not going to trust in ourselves, poor in spirit. We're not going to trust in our stuff. How else is this going to manifest? Well, we're going to mourn with those who mourn. We're going to be broken and contrite. Okay, we're not going to rejoice over a tragedy like happened yesterday when a football player killed his girlfriend and put a gun to his head in front of his own coaches. Unspeakable. Man-centeredness, unspeakable depravity. But we're going to mourn. We're going to be broken over something like that. We're going to say, "Wow, Lord, where's our nation?" You know, these in this case, a football player being put on such a pedestal, and then to act like that. Jesus said that wisdom is vindicated by her children, or a tree is known by its fruit. What kind of fruit is that? You know, you ask the young, most young people today, what are they doing with their lives? I want to become rich. Well, here's a guy who was rich. He had plenty of money, but it didn't solve his issue with his girlfriend or with himself to do something so depraved. Blessed are those who are meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's humility. So grace manifests in humility. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Grace will always strive for holiness. When we see something that's vile, we're going to turn from it. We're going to make a covenant with our eyes, as Job says, and not to look on a maiden. And that's a chore these days because there's so much immodesty in our society and so much sexual morality. It's very difficult, but nonetheless, that's a visible manifestation of grace. Blessed are the merciful. You know, we often hear that we shouldn't be judging. Jesus said in Matthew 7, later in the Sermon on the Mount, don't judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you'll be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you look at a speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what is he saying? To avoid all judgment? No. Again, the world likes to live on the margins over here because you're in control. Over here or over here, the false view, you're in control of. A just balance is the Lord's delight. He wants us to have the correct view, which is the view of balance. So even in John 7, it talks about making a right judgment. So Jesus actually does say to judge. He just says make it the right way, to do judgment in the right way, so that we're not anyone's ultimate judge. The thief on the cross, certainly all of us in here would have condemned him probably to hell prior to what actually happened when he was being lifted up with Jesus, right? Oh yeah, that guy's going to hell too. He doesn't confess. Apparently, in fact, initially he was berating Christ with the other criminal. But what happened halfway through? Apparently God graced him. Right as he's dying, right? Well, guess what? Today you'll be with me in paradise, Jesus said. So we got to be very careful that we're not throwing people under the bus with our mouths and the gossip and the slander. And we've got to show grace. We've got to speak, as Paul says in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, the apostle reminds us in a very practical way how this grace can be meted out with our tongue. In Ephesians 4, he says this. He says, you, however, did not come to know Christ this way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. So right here, he's telling us in the church, amongst the people of God, we have to guard our tongue. Our tongues are the biggest problem. On a practical basis, they're the biggest problem. And we have to understand, as Jesus reminds us in Matthew 12, that every word spoken is going to be held to judgment on that day by the judge, the only one who can judge in absolute terms. So we can judge, but not in absolute terms. We judge in relative terms, situations relative to their context. And we can make those kind of judgments based only upon the word and only to bring about a call to repentance done out of love, out of grace. The same grace and love that we receive, we are freely, yes, received. Now we're freely giving it out. So yes, that's how we would make a judgment. But in this case, Paul reminds us that the lips, the tongue, is just as James told us, it's got a fire on it, right? It's there ready to assassinate and kill and do its dirty work, because if we don't guard it, that's exactly what will happen. The flesh will use it as an instrument to bring down and pull and hurt and do destructive things. That's why he says, as we continue in the text, in Ephesians, therefore each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. And that's interesting. According to their needs. Now, what's the need of an unsaved person? Christ. Their biggest need is grace. They don't understand, like Mark Gelman and the world, and all the false gospels out there, whether it be Rome's gospel or whatever other gospel out there, Jehovah's Witnesses and so on, they don't understand that we truly are depraved, that mankind is truly depraved, that we are truly born dead in sins and trespass. They don't understand that. But you see, they're not going to understand that if we're going to come across in such a way that we're going to turn them away from God's word. Right? We want to show them truth, but spoken in love. You see, it's not just truth, it's not just love. Again, both sides. You can master truth, you can master love, or what appears to be love over here on the margins. You got to come in that balance. You have them both. The truth with love. Oh, is that a hard thing to do? Yes. I'll give you an example of how I blew it recently. I was at my sister's house over the Thanksgiving vacation. And we were enjoying family and fellowship and so on. Family fellowship. I wish I could say that all my family's not saved. There are a couple who profess Christ, but most don't. And at any rate, turns out my sister and her husband do attend an evangelical church. And I noticed as I was getting a drink out of the refrigerator that there was a paper, hand-drawn, with the Om symbol. You know what the Om symbol looks like? It's like a three. It's the symbol of Hinduism. And with the emergence of yoga, which is Hindu prayer, by the way, and it's, yes, probably in your local school that your taxes are supporting. And they're actually having the kids doing yoga in the classrooms, probably. Like in the school where I teach, I'm literally having them do yoga. And it's Hindu prayer. It's like, I can't have my kids pray a Christian prayer, but they can have them do yoga, which is, anyway. I just simply, you know, I really was upset by this thing. I just took it off the refrigerator. I said, who drew this? Like that, you know. And because it not only had the Hindu symbol on it, but also said, you know, peace and unity and all this, you know, verbiage, which is New Age, and New Age came out of Hinduism and so on. I was trying to applaud whether the person realized it or not. Turns out it was my niece who did it. It's challenging the cross. It's challenging the glory of God. It's challenging the fact that Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's challenging. How? Because it's saying that you can have peace. You can have unity apart from Christ. And you can't. All right? You can't have true unity. True. You can have a false peace, a false unity. Oh, yeah. It worked a little while in communist countries, didn't it? You know, it works a little while in the yogi ashrams of India. But when push comes to shove, it all crumbles. When like Jesus said, when the storms of life come and when, you know, the tests and trials come, it all falls apart. The only true peace and true unity is in Christ. That's the only peace and unity that will last. Well, anyway, I objected to it and I said, who did this? Like, okay. And I owe them an apology. I have to apologize to them because I did it the wrong way. And at first I justified myself. I was like, that was repulsive. That was, you know, ungodly. That was, you know, this is a house that professes Christ, you know, and why would they do something like this? But I didn't do it the right way. It was truthful what I did, but I didn't do it in a loving way. Okay. I was thinking of, you know, just making an issue out of it and didn't realize that I could do it in a kinder way. Like I could take it off the refrigerator or just come over to my sister or my brother-in-law and say, hey, you know, when you get a chance, can you look at what's on the refrigerator there and just see if that really is appropriate for what you guys are professing at least, you know. It seems to be a contradiction. So I could have just put it in the form of a question on the side, but instead I just got so absorbed in my own self-view of what, oh, this is wrong and let's make an issue out of it, and embarrassed people publicly in the gathering and thought really nothing of it until, well, afterwards. But anyway, the Apostle Paul tells us further, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God for whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in God, Christ forgave you. So this whole idea of forgiveness is another manifestation of grace. Now, if you go to Psalm 32, and look at the words of David as the Apostle Paul also uses them in Romans 4. But let's just go to Psalm 32 and see another clear portrayal of the face of grace. Starting in verse number 1, the psalmist writes, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him." If we just stop here for a second, we see two things. Number one, we see confession. We see the confession of sin, which I so appreciate this morning in the prayer time. That ever daily examination that we must have as believers to keep that short list before the Lord. You know, I told my son this morning, as we were talking about the football player who did what he did yesterday in Kansas City, I said he didn't just wake up that morning thinking, hey, I'm going to kill my girlfriend. In fact, I don't think he was thinking of it probably 4 or 5 hours prior to that. All right, he wasn't thinking of, you know, just putting this thing together. The thought probably came about pretty instantaneously, but what preceded that thought was a whole litany, a whole brick upon brick, line upon line of issues, of obviously anger issues and issues of bitterness and selfishness and pride and other sins that were just never dealt with. Okay, he had a woman, had a child with this woman. They were in fornication. That's one sin right there. Like the old saying goes, the quickest way to mess up a relationship is become physical before marriage. Quickest way, easiest way. Just, you know, that's among many other sins, I'm sure, that just were so piled up one upon one upon one. And then, boom, it all culminated in what you saw yesterday. But this is what happens when you don't have a short list with the Lord. And then you see these volcanoes just erupt, and you're like, where'd that come from? You know, you're going to see player after player. Well, I didn't see it coming. I didn't see it. And you see all these people interviewed on Channel 12 after these things. Oh, he's such a good guy. He's such a good guy. You know, the neighbors, you know, was this and he was that. He's such a good guy. I didn't know he was like that. Well, yeah, because sin is something that we have between us and God. Unless it's dealt with, it will erupt one day. So that's another manifestation of the grace of God, is that we keep a short list before the Lord. We are repenting. We're going before Him daily and receiving that fresh cleansing. The other thing is, he talks about that he receives forgiveness. You know, it's one thing to confess. It's another thing to receive forgiveness. When you have that acceptance, when you're accepted by the Lord, you accept yourself. You're no longer your worst enemy. Like the old saying says, you know, misery loves company. And because you're not beating yourself up and condemning yourself and, you know, on that proverbial hamster wheel of trying to appease God and trying to please God and trying to reach His, he says, you're accepted when you receive forgiveness. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're my son. You're my daughter. You're my saint. You're my bride. Okay, you have to see yourself that way. And it's probably most beautifully illustrated in another beautiful illustration of what grace should look like. As Paul says, it does work in us. And here's another way that grace would work. And if you go to Luke 15 and look at the prodigal son, you see a beautiful manifestation of, again, our attitude. This attitude that was in Christ Jesus should be in us. Paul reminds us in Philippians. And here's the attitude of gratitude. You know, we've received grace, we're thankful. It's the first thing grace does to us. Is it disarms our flesh. It disarms all of our claims of righteousness. It disarms all of our pride. It strips us of the root of all sin, which is pride. And takes us to the place we need to be, that meekness, that brokenness, that poor in spirit, being like Him, saying, Father, I need You, like just like the Son did daily, He who did nothing apart from the Father's will. But it specifically starts looking like this. Remember, in Luke 15, the tax collectors and sinners, you know, are berating Jesus and saying, oh, you know, in verse 1, they were gathered to hear Christ, and the Pharisees and teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I found my lost sheep. I tell you that in the same way, there'll be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. It's almost saying that really we need to be more gracious with the world. You know, the ones who need repentance, you know, hopefully all of us in this place today know Christ. We've been regenerated by His Spirit. We actually have a relationship with Him where we know we're accepted by Him. Not because of who we are or what we've done, but because of who He is and what He has done. Hopefully that's the case. But today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. Perhaps you don't know Him, but today may be your day of salvation. Maybe today you will repent of your sin and place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. The risen Lord, the eternal Son of God, who was crucified, who was buried, and who rose from the dead and lives at the right hand of the Father. And really the grace that needs to be extended to the world. You look at the Great Commission, it talks about teaching all that I've commanded. And of course, the law, which is what He commanded, needs to be taught. People say, well, that's not gracious. It's not. The law is very gracious if it's spoken in love. If it's spoken in the context of love and it's the best thing for you. People don't realize that. Oh, God made all these rules to stifle me. No, just the opposite. Jesus said the truth will set you free. Well, God's word is truthful. Even His moral laws that we're still obliged to follow is there for His glory and for your joy. You know, we speak these things in love and we demonstrate the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Then we start seeing God's word put into its proper context. You know, the proverbial preacher who's, you know, screaming and yelling, and you know the proverbial fire and brimstone preacher get their bad label because it's usually said in the context of not of God aggrandizement, but in the context of self-aggrandizement. And that's the unfortunate reality is we see people out there who are sharing even true things, but in ways that are not loving. But I would submit to you that, especially as we go to the next text and recognize the specific reality of the prodigal son, we see the man with two sons. And we, you know, of course, the younger son goes to the father, you know, Dad, give me my estate. And it's at incredible graciousness. The father says, okay. You talk about love. I mean, that's just amazing. I don't think I would do that to my own son. If you, Dad, give me my share of the estate now. I was like, not now. You have to wait. But he gives it to him, and he goes out, and he spends it, what it says here, in what? On wild living, depending on your translation, or prodigal living. Well, in the original language, it's really talking about being with prostitutes. So not only is he taking the money, but he's spending it on prostitutes, specifically. And he spends all the money. He spends all the money in this wild living, verse 13. And he ends up with, you know, with the, verses 15 and 16 with the pigs, and he's now a slave on some guy's farm. And not even getting enough to eat. Finally, he comes to his senses. In other words, he's brought to repentance. The Spirit is doing a work in his heart. And the Spirit of God always brings about repentance and always draws the heart, this now broken heart, to the only remedy, which is God Himself. On a practical level, it's going to draw you to the next closest representative of God, and that's going to be your dad on earth. And that's what he does. He comes back. He says, yeah, with my dad, I had enough food. And he comes back to his dad, verse 18. In verse 19, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. There's fruits of repentance right there. Humility, brokenness. Make me like one of your hired men. That's a sure sign of grace, isn't it? So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still way off, his father saw him. And now even a greater manifestation of grace. Because who had the greater debt? Oh, the father had a debt to love his son. Did a very good job of it, apparently. It's the son that had the greater debt. But look at what the father does. Who has? He's already. He has no obligation. This is pure grace. Pure grace. If anything, let's face it. If we want justice, if we want fairness, get out of here. You took all my money. Don't even show your face. Go right back where you came from and go live with the pigs. Okay, that's where you belong because you threw me under the bus. That's not grace, saints. That's not God's love. That's not the face of grace. Look, here's the face of grace in verse 20. So he got up, went to his father, but he was still a long way off. His father saw him and was filled with compassion. That's a powerful manifestation of grace right there. Compassion. How much compassion do you really have for your unsaved loved one? How much compassion do you have for your unsaved neighbor? How much compassion do you have for that person, you know, in Papua New Guinea or Turkey, wherever, that at the very least we should be praying for daily, if not going? And then what does he do? He runs to his son, completely out of sync for this time period. He runs to his son and then throws his arms around him and kisses him. Kisses him. He embraces him. And can you imagine how dirty and filthy he was? He embraces him and kisses him. This is our goal, saints. This is our goal. You know, we talk about sanctification. That's what this message is about. How to be sanctified. As we really meditate on the truth and the reality of who God is, what God has done in being gracious, and how that grace always manifests itself through love. Always. And you're saying, well, love can't be tough. Oh, no, there is time for toughness. But then there's time to be soft like this. All right, and this is the time to be soft. This is tough love made tougher still by its softness. Because as the old saying goes with real estate, location, 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 context, context, context. See, if I was home alone with my sister, it would have been very appropriate for me to take that thing off and say, what is this? Like I did, but not in the context of a family gathering. Sorry, Lord. And the funny thing is, I felt a little self-righteous about it, patting myself on the back as I left, as my family's all like descending on me, like, what did you do? What did you do? I'm like, I just showed them this false thing that's leading, you know, especially the young ones astray. My niece is only in eighth grade. I don't want to be led astray by Hinduism, you know. And here I am, patting myself on the back like some Pharisee, walking out the door, you know, my chest huffed in the air like what I did for the Lord, you know. Forgive me, Father. And then look at what the response is to the grace. When you're gracious, when you humble yourself, look at what happens in verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Wow. If the father had come out with his belt open like this, you know. You get in here, you know. Is this going to be the response of the son? He'll be cowering all like this, running in, you know. Throwing a sheet over his head. But look at what happens. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Talk about a heart melter. And of course, we know that we'll bring the best robe, which is that's the robe of Isaiah 61, right? The robe of righteousness. Put on a ring on his finger. That's the wedding band that Christ has, that Ephesians 5 wedding band, right? We're his bride. Aren't we, saints? And put sandals on his feet. That's John 1. That's our sonship. You give children your footwear. You place footwear on your children because you care about their safety, walking, and want them getting things on their feet, injured. We're sons of the living God. We're the bride of Christ. We're saints. And this is what the Father bestows upon his son. He blesses his son. He doesn't curse him. He doesn't throw him under the bus, not with his lips or his actions. Yes, I know this is a lofty goal, saints. I know. I know we all wanted to just like, I gave you my inheritance and you spent it on whores, on prostitutes? And that is not the reaction. You know why? Because he was God-centered. His vision was on the Lord. His vision was on the Lord. He had a correct view of God. He was God-centered and he allowed that God-centeredness to affect his emotional state. The most powerful state is the emotional state. But that is not the essence of who we are. We're not our emotions. We are spirit. We are soul. We have a mind. It's the spirit and soul. What the spirit and soul is feeding on produces the emotions. And if we feed on God's word, if we feed on a correct view of who God is, and we feed on a correct view of what grace actually is, and how it totally has nothing to do with us, has all to do with God, and that we have a debt. We truly have a debt, because when God makes an investment, He gets a good return. And we take that investment He's placed in us, and we want to now give Him back, whether it be 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold, whatever interest rate He's deposited in you, we got to give it back to Him. And it's done out of gratefulness and thankfulness and cheerfulness, not out of comparison or well, you did this and you owe me this. And it's not, there's no ledger sheet here. The ledger, if you want ledger sheet, then get rid of the cross. There's only one ground before the cross. It's level. And we all come on that same ground. We're only coming because He chose us. He adopted us. And if that's the condition, what conditions do we put out before others? And then finally, I believe the next greatest way to see the face of grace is in the same book. If you go back a few chapters in Luke 11, in Luke chapter 11, again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are up to their normal self-righteous, man-centered views. I'm sorry, Luke 10. And here we see one Pharisee coming to Jesus in verse 25 and saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And then Jesus responds to him and says, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" Never running from truth. See, grace doesn't run from truth. But grace manifests this way. The person answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "Do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, Jesus could have gotten very offended here, but he didn't. This is the way that again, grace handles a situation like this and says, in reply, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the side of the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. And he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn to take care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.' Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Which of these 3 do you think showed the grace of God, showed the love of God, which always is the first fruit that comes out of a grace-endowed life, the fruit of the Spirit? Of course, there's only one. And it wasn't the professors of religion for the time. And we're talking about major professors. I mean, a Levite, we're talking about a priest. That's a pretty lofty position. Okay, we're talking about, you know, men who had all kinds of credentials and all kinds of, you know, worldly attributes that they could point to and say, "Well, look, I'm this." But when push came to shove, when the face of grace was needed, when the manifestation of the Spirit of God was needed, there was nothing to pull out of the proverbial hat. There was nothing there. Why? Because you can't give away that which you don't have. See, the priest and the Levite, neither of them had the Spirit of God. None of them were regenerate. But apparently the Samaritan this half-breed, this person who was viewed upon as less than human, really, by Jews, was basically endowed by the Spirit, given grace, so that he could be gracious to others. He was an example of that which we need to follow, in that when we see a person in the same situation, what are we going to do? We're going to respond at least to the point of sympathy to this extent. If we can't actually go out and help, then at least in terms of sympathy, we're going to have, you know, maybe you see a person, you're on a train, you just go pay and you'll pray for the person at the very least, and your heart will go out to them. But if you have the means, you're ideally going to do what he did. And again, did he deserve it? He didn't even know this complete stranger. Bandages him, puts him on his own donkey, then takes him and then takes out of his own pocket money to pay for his rest and rehabilitation in this inn. Jesus says, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. And that's the call to the church today. To go and do likewise. To actually be Christ to another person. Oh, you're not Christ. But if you go back to Romans 8, we all love justification as Reformed believers. The fact that we were chosen is amazing. And the word grace actually means to choose. Literally means favor. Well, favor means to choose. Three choices of ice cream, you put strawberry, vanilla, and chocolate, and I choose chocolate. I favored that. I chose that. I didn't choose the other two. I favored that one. Well, that's the correct view of grace. Hallelujah. But saints, don't stop there. Don't become the frozen chosen. Become the full manifestation of that grace. Because as grace is understood, as grace is meditated upon, and as you see a clearer view of your Heavenly Father, you're not going to want to bury that light, hide that light from the world. You're not going to want to bury that gift that he's given you. Whatever gift it is, you all have gifts in here. We're all part of the body of Christ. There's different giftings in here. And I'd like to see who that ventriloquist pianist was this morning, organist. I'm still looking for them around, but somebody has a good musical gift. I didn't see their face, but where were they, by the way? I'm just curious. Maybe you tell me after the message, but whether it's a musical gift or whether it's a gift of hospitality, such as this person here, because this is the ideal manifestation. I'm not saying we're all, you know, gifted to that extent, but at the very least, give towards something like this, or at least pray. But when we're called by the Lord to be his, according to Romans 8, we're called for the purpose of what, saints? We are predestined, why? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And the image of his Son means to be like Christ. Would Jesus have done this if he were the Samaritan? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. So however you're gifted, be encouraged that those gifts are there to fulfill the destiny of why you were placed in the family of God, why you were wed to Christ, why you were sainted and had that robe of righteousness placed on you. It was done so that God could make much of himself. It was done so that God could get much glory. Go back to Matthew 5:16. Let your good works be seen among men. Why? So that they will glorify your Father in heaven. And we have that God-centered view. We have that view where God alone is given the glory and God alone is given the praise. And when people come up to pat you on the back and you can turn and say, well, if it was good, it was God, but if it was bad, it was me. Ah, now you're getting to put on the face of grace. Now you're putting on the face that will please our Heavenly Father. Bring delight to his heart. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why he's called us? Isn't that why we're called for such a time as this? Lord, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful, Father, that like Paul, we see your grace, not just simply sitting idle, Lord, but Father, it's doing a work. And perhaps some of us this morning have been quenching your spirit, taking that fire of the love of God, the fire of the joy of God, the fire of the peace of God, and just really burying it and saying, well, I'm okay, I'm chosen, I'm okay with the Lord. Father, I pray that this would convict us all, Lord. That, Father, we're all given a task or tasks to do, Lord, based upon the grace given, based upon what you've given us to do, Lord. It's not going to all look the same, Father, but Father, would you bring us into those positions, Father? Maybe it's even missionary service. Maybe, Lord, it's stepping up to a ministry that has been neglected in, even in this house, Lord. Maybe it's something in our families, Lord, or a neighbor that's been neglected, Father. Whatever it may be, God, would you convict us? And let us see truly, God, that, Father, your call is not for us to just stay in one position, but to grow into Christ's likeness, to be sanctified day by day, to become more like your Son, and to bear more of that fruit, Father, which you've already placed in our hearts, that love, that joy, that peace, the patience, Lord, all the rest of it, Father, so that we can glorify you, so we can do your will, Father. Lord, we recognize that, yes, there's a possibility of loss of reward. There's a possibility of even premature death and sickness because of our disobedience, Father. We recognize that, Lord. But, Father, we want to be motivated not out of duty as much as delight. So, Father, give our hearts, Lord, a clearer view of you. As we just sang, Father, be thou our vision. So that, Father, we can, by seeing you, Lord, and by loving you, God, have a desire to fulfill all that you want us to do, Lord. So we can truly be pleasing children, Lord. Pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.